Morning, everyone. Just want to make sure I'm synced up. You all should have one of these. Well, maybe not the laminated one, but a non-laminated one. It's been very nice being with you all this weekend. Very much appreciated the really wonderful hospitality you've showed to us and the kindness to us and to my wife yesterday. You have a good reputation that goes well beyond this meeting to others, and we're grateful to you for your kindness to us. It's nice to be with you. Nice to see my father-in-law's dear, dear friend, Mr. Burrell. They served in the U.S. Air Force together back in the early 70s. So appreciate that they serve their country, but more importantly, that their brothers in Christ and Mr. Burrell is here with us this morning. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we're going to talk about a defining moment in someone's life. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you are a God who is desiring that none should perish, that all should come to a knowledge of the truth, that all might know your Son as their Savior. And Father, we just thank you that even at the last, that day that Christ was crucified, he was standing as a witness to a Roman governor. So Father, we just pray that you would bless our time together, that we might just really understand that the what was going on that day as Pontius Pilate was adjudicating the case involving the Lord Jesus Christ, and how, in fact, it was really something else entirely going on, that you were bringing about the events that would see that your righteous demands to judge sin were satisfied, and at the same time, Father, that you could forgive the sinner his sin. So we just leave these things up, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. So what you all should have before you is essentially a harmony of the Gospels. What we've done is put together all the passages related to Pontius Pilate, the day that Christ was crucified. He's mentioned in a few other places, but this is a harmony of the Gospels. A good book for you all to have in your library if you don't have it is a harmony of the Gospels. What it does is it lays out in chronological order the four Gospels, puts them in chronological order so you can see how things develop. And when you use a harmony of the Gospels, it actually increases, at least in my case, increased my understanding of just how desperate Pontius Pilate was to get out of having to send Christ to the cross. By the end of that morning, he is not ambivalent towards Christ in the slightest. He wants to get out of this. And I thought today we could take a look at that with the backdrop that we all have to decide what we're going to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, just like he did. So this is very much a defining moment for him. We all have defining moments in life, right? When you're young, do you decide whether or not you're going to go in the military? Do you decide whether you're going to go to college? And if so, which college are you going to go to? Do you ask this particular girl to marry you or not? And then if you're that girl, do you say yes to that particular boy? These are all defining moments, and they often hinge upon some decision you have to make. And for Pilate, this was his defining moment in life. And it just happens to be the single most important event in all of history was taking place at this exact same time. So we're going to look at his defining moment. So the first passage there, Matthew 27, verse 2, and this is after the religious trials have already taken place. So the Lord has already appeared before Annas, who is the father-in-law to the high priest. By the way, Annas is the true power in Judea. He is no longer the high priest. Just to give you a sense of how influential he was, all of his sons at one point have taken a turn at being high priest, and they all report to daddy. And now his daughter's husband, Caiaphas, is high priest, and he reports to daddy too. So Christ first appears before Annas, and then he's moved before Caiaphas, his son-in-law, and finally before the Sanhedrin. And they're looking to put Christ to death. But they have a problem on their hands because these same people have just watched a few days earlier the Lord come into Jerusalem with this triumphal entry where the whole city is rushing out to proclaim him king, as it were. So they've got to be very careful here. They want him dead. They see him as a threat. They see him as somebody who could lead them into a war with Rome. And at the same time, they don't want to be the ones to put him to death because they don't want any backlash to come against them. So they're trying to walk a fine line. And Pilate is not dumb. Let's just read Matthew 27, verse 2. When they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. So before we go on, do you think Pilate was capable? Do you think he was a competent governor? Back when I was working for Morgan Stanley in the mid-2000s, I was on assignment for Morgan. We were the economic advisors for the 4th Marine Expeditionary Force in Al Anbar, Iraq, and had a nice little summer over there 1 year. And I met some of the, just because of the nature of Morgan Stanley, I was met some of the senior U.S. military commanders. And one of the fellows who I'd come across was the commander of all U.S. forces in Iraq. He was effectively the military governor of Iraq. His name was John Abizaid. Let's give you a little background about him. He was a Lebanese Christian. His parents were born in Lebanon. He was born in the United States. He had a profound combination of scholarly studies and hands-on military leadership. Get a load of this. He was a graduate of West Point, where he was known as the Mad Arab. He eventually served as the commandant of West Point, like your beloved Robert E. Lee down here in the South. While he was at West Point, he wrote a paper that anticipated the coming conflict in the Balkans. He also wrote a paper about the place that terrorism would hold in Islamic geopolitics. This is in 1971. He had a master's degree in Middle Eastern studies from Harvard University. He studied at the U.S. Army War College, where he was a senior fellow. He also studied at Stanford's Hoover Institute, and that's the outfit that essentially prepares many of our diplomats. Does he sound like a capable guy to you? During the 1983 Grenada conflict, he led the Army Ranger unit that rescued American students that were held hostage. His story is the basis for Clint Eastwood's movie Heartbreak Ridge. During the first Gulf War, he commanded an infantry division that parked itself in northern Iraq and fought alongside the Kurds. During the Kosovo conflict under President Clinton, he commanded the 1st Infantry Division, which we call the Big Red One. They're the ones who were behind the storming of Utah Beach during the Normandy campaign in World War II. When he assumed command of the U.S. forces in Iraq, there were a bunch of local press that were there, Saudi Arabian press, Iraqi press, some Iranian press. And while he's getting ready to debrief them, in the front row are a couple of reporters from Saudi Arabia, and they mutter under their breath in Arabic, "When are the Americans going to ever figure out that they'll never understand the Middle East till they send somebody over here who speaks Arabic?" Not knowing that he spoke fluent Arabic, he turned and looked at them, and he said in perfect Arabic, "When are the Arabs going to realize that they'll never get the truth until they get a press that actually reports it?" He's a smart fella. In late 2016, President Obama assigned John Abizaid to rebuild the Ukrainian military. Do a good job. They had just lost Crimea. He was sent over there to rebuild the Ukrainian military. Is he a competent, capable fella? He served as ambassador to Saudi Arabia after he retired under Donald Trump. What I'm getting at is this. When the U.S. put John Abizaid in Iraq, are they putting a fly-by-night guy? Are they putting a guy in who's just achieved his rank through cronyism? Or are they putting somebody who's very, very capable there? Judea is a nightmare for Rome. It's a nightmare. Galilee, the Decapolis, Perea, Judea, Samaria is a nightmare. Do you think the Romans, who are the superpower in the world at this time, do you think they are the superpower in the world because they let their governors get their rank through cronyism. Not so much. Sure, there's definitely cases of political appointments because people are friends. But not in Judea, not at this point in history. Pontius Pilate is very competent and very capable. We know that Roman governors, chiefly the ones that served in the eastern border, and make no mistake about it, this is the eastern border for Rome. Just across the way there is a huge empire called the Parthian Empire, and they have had a lot of trouble with the Parthians, the remnants of the old Persian Empire. So they take a fella by the name of Pontius Pilate. We know a little bit about him from Philo of Alexandria, Tacitus, Josephus tells us. Historians have backed into what they think his background is. Based off his name, Pontius Pilate, they don't know his first name. Pontius is his nomen, it's kind of his clan's name, and Pilate is like a nickname, which was often used in Roman thinking. But Pilatus literally means the javelin thrower. There's reason to believe that he had a cavalry background, that he was expert at throwing a javelin. The fact that his name is Pontius, and I say this primarily for the leech's benefit, but the Pontus part of the name, it comes from the Apennine Mountains, which is just east of Rome and a little bit north. His family seems to have been a family of engineers that built bridges. We have good reason to believe that his father was part of a delegation that went to Caledonia to start to establish relations between the Romans and the Caledonians. Does anybody know who the Caledonians are? Go ahead. They're the Scots. We believe that Pontius Pilate's, the best evidence we suggest, his mother was Caledonian, Scottish. There you go. Best evidence. There's some thoughts that he might have been German, some thoughts he might have been Spanish. Best evidence suggests Caledonia was the mother. She came back with this ambassador, this diplomat. And by the way, the Pontus family, you want to think of them as like the lords and ladies. They're the equestrian order of Rome. They're right below the senatorial class. They would be your lords and ladies in Roman days. So these are nobility, but they're people who have to climb the ranks of the military through accomplishment. Again, best evidence would suggest that Pilate was a garrison commander along the Rhine River. The Romans have fits with four people in their history. They fight the Carthaginians, and earlier in the history, they have a lot of struggles with the Carthaginians in North Africa. They have lots of trouble with the Parthians. We've already mentioned them. The third group that they have a lot of trouble with are what would become the German people, the Teutonic people, the Quadi and the Marcomanni tribes up along the Rhine and the Danube and ultimately Black Forest. He has got his combat experience up there. This is what we think. He's got an engineering background. He's associated with the cavalry. And he has command of a unit up on the Rhine. Best evidence to suggest that. And now he's placed in charge of Roman troops in Judea. Is he competent? Best evidence would suggest that no Roman governor was ever put in that post. Maybe one in history early on might have been in his 30s. The Romans do not suffer fools lightly, and they know it's better to have older men than younger men command. They typically, their governors are late 40s at the earliest. And think about what's going on here. You don't exactly have long lifespans in this period of time. Pilate probably was in his early 50s. There's some reason to believe that he was balding. He certainly had gray hair. There's an indication if that idea about him coming out of Caledonia or his mother coming out of Caledonia, that places him at a minimum of 50 years of age. So he's not a fly-by-night guy. We believe he would have been professionally trained in law. He has to know law. He has to, because the main thing of what he's going to do is handle some legal responsibilities in administering the province. So, that's the governor. They led Jesus to the praetorium. This is John 18, the next thing that would show up. And it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." How many think they answered his question? Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." So the praetorium, they bring the Lord Jesus to the praetorium. Praetorium basically means where the governor's house was. It's the governor's hall. It would also be considered the common hall. There's a debate amongst archaeologists as to what this would have been, historians as to what this would have been. I still think the best evidence suggests that the praetorium was in the Antonia fortress that was overlooking the temple complex. So more than likely, the Lord was taken to the Antonia fortress and the part of the Antonia fortress where the governor was staying. This is the garrison headquarters for the Roman army, the praetorium. Little understanding about Pilate's responsibilities. He's a military commander in theater. He has anywhere, depending upon the time of year, anywhere between 3,000 and 5,000 troops at his disposal. He will typically have six cohorts. It's about 480 men each. Six cohorts, so that's a, you know, six times about 3,000 men that are infantry troops. Each cohort is commanded by a tribune. Each cohort has six centuries in it, which has got six centurions. All this Roman command, you don't care about any of that stuff, but understand that he is up there. He also has at his disposal anywhere from 300 to 600 cavalrymen. So it's 3,000 are at his disposal when it's not during the feast days. But you know this is occurring during the time of the Passover. So the area command for the Roman army is up in Damascus. They have a Roman legate up there named Lucius, who Pilate has a dotted line into. But for all intents and purposes, Pilate reports directly into Tiberius, and there's good reason for this. Lucius is almost never in Damascus. He also happens to be a Roman senator, so he's in Rome. So Pilate's on his own. So he can, at the drop of a hat, request augmentation from the troops out up in Damascus and bring them down. And we find from historical records, more than likely he would about double his force, bring about 5,000 troops in, or order another four cohorts to come down during the time of the Passover. So he is armed. Most of those troops are going to be down at Caesarea Maritima, but he has at least 1,000 soldiers, from what we can indicate, at least 960 soldiers with him at the Praetorium during this feast date, and probably a couple hundred cavalry. If there's ever a picture of the foolishness of religion, you see it side by side here with the wonders of the Lord Jesus Christ. The leadership of the Jewish people is about to engage in the greatest travesty of justice that has ever been committed in history. And what are they concerned with? They don't want to defile themselves by going into this Gentile place. Just think it's hypocritical but anyway, so Pilate goes out to them. He is savvy. He's learned some lessons along the way. We know when Pilate became governor of Judea, about 26 AD, and if, depending upon where you land on the chronology, some believe the Lord was crucified 38-2 AD, based off of Robinson's, I fall more in the 30 AD realm, that Christ is crucified in 30 AD. Christ would have started his public ministry somewhere around 26-27 AD. That's right when Pilate becomes governor, 26 AD. Now, he has learned some hard lessons in the 3 or 4 years that he's been governor. When he took over the garrison, when he took over the units in Judea, he wanted to establish his authority, so he sent a Roman cohort up into Jerusalem carrying the ensigns of Caesar, with Caesar's image on it. It was a nightmare. People started going crazy. You don't bring an image of Caesar into Jerusalem, into the holy city. He tried to set him up, apparently, around the Praetorium, and it was a disaster for him. The Jewish leadership went down to Caesarea Maritima to plead with him to get those standards out of Jerusalem. Defining moment for him. Early defining moment for him. Not the defining moment, but early defining moment. His advisors, his tributes are saying, kill them all. This is a rebellion against Caesar. And he shows discernment. He relents. He pulls back and he says, take the standards out. It's not worth it. A few years later, remember, he has an engineering background. He's trying to build an aqueduct from the southern hills of below Jerusalem to bring water into Jerusalem. Except he figures, why should the Roman army pay for this when it's going to be the Jewish people who benefit from the water? So he raids the Jewish temple treasury. That doesn't go over so well either. But he makes them pay for it. Complaints start to go from the Herods and from the Jewish people about Pilate. We know at one point, and this shows up in Luke 13, that he killed a bunch of Galileans who were rebelling. One of these events triggers, particularly the event with the aqueduct, causes a letter to be sent by Herod Antipas. Herod Agrippa, who is the nephew of Herod Antipas. He sends a letter to Caligula. Caligula is the nephew. Let me drink my root beer. Caligula is the nephew of Tiberius. Tiberius is grooming him to be the next Caesar. So Herod sends a letter complaining about Pilate and says, Pilate is brutal, he's prejudiced, he's severe, and he's a disaster. Actually, the actual quote is, Pilate is recklessly hard. He's a man of severe violence and brutality and prejudice. That letter goes to Caligula. Caligula passes it up to Tiberius, from what we can tell. And we think this commander, who's been very decisive, who's a hard legislator, who's a tough commander of troops, for a brief moment in time starts to waver, because he starts to realize that people are watching him and complaints are being passed up the line to Caesar about him. It may explain why on this one day of history, this guy who really does not care a whole lot about what the Jewish leader thinks about him personally wavers a bit. Anyway, let's keep reading. So, Pilate goes out to them and he says, you take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore, the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Is the Jewish leadership correct in saying that it's not lawful for them to put anyone to death? Well, they invoke that when it's convenient for them. They certainly are not going to follow it all the time, right? They'll stone Stephen to death. They'll stone the adulterous woman to death. They'll use that law when it's convenient for them. Right now, it's convenient for them not to put this fella to death. We know that the Roman army was befuddled by the Jewish leadership. There's Roman governors. Coponius is writing around 7 AD, and he's writing about, I just don't understand the Jewish leadership. He goes, I'm flummoxed by them. The Roman Senate issues a decree in 7 AD that the Jewish leadership would no longer have the right to commit capital punishment over their citizenry. That took place in 7 AD, right about the time that the Lord was about 12 years of age, which is why I think he makes his one public appearance when he's 12 years of age. The scepter is departing from Judah. The scepter is the right of capital punishment in Mesopotamian culture. They lose that right about the time that Jesus is 12 years of age. And from that point forward, they're not allowed to put anyone to death legally. The Romans look the other way quite often when they do it. But case like this, they're going to invoke this requirement. And Pilate has got to listen to this. So Luke 23, verse 2, the next passage. They began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying he himself is Christ, a king. Did Christ forbid the paying of taxes to Caesar? Render to Caesar that which is, and the Lord that which is the Lord's. So they have no qualms lying about him. They want him dead. Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? I get the sense that right now this is just an exercise for him. He's got other things he's worried about. There's big crowds that are in the city for the feasts, and now he has to deal with this with this man. Now, do you think this is the first time he's ever heard of Jesus? Not a chance. The Lord has been healing people like crazy for 3.5 years. There's a verse that shows up in one of the Gospels where it says the Lord went into every village in Galilee, and healed the sick. And you know from Mark, everybody who came to him to be healed, he healed. Every single one, whoever came to him to be healed, he healed. What was the expression you were sharing with me the other day? Or you were sharing it with me, that he said, no one ever died in the Lord's presence. You know, if you start doing the math, you know, there's 200 cities in Galilee, according to Josephus, and each city on average has about 2,000 people, 2,000 to 3,000 people. Well, some are bigger, some are smaller. 600,000 people. How many sick people do you think are? He gets such a reputation for healing people that soon the Greeks are coming to him. People from Damascus are coming to him. People from Lebanon are people from Europe are coming to him because he's healing so many people. Do you think Pilate knew about him? Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? And this is the tug of war that begins to happen gently between the Lord and Pilate. Pilate, you've got to answer for yourself who I am. Pilate, you have to decide what you're going to do with me. And the same thing is said to us. Every one of us has to decide what we're going to do with Christ. I think it's fascinating. It just shows you, while Jesus is 100% human, he's 100% God, he is totally in control of the situation. There's no other person that would be talking to the fella who controls, his life is hanging in the balance. In the entire conversation, the Lord is dominating. The Lord is the one who is controlling the conversation with Pilate. And Pilate starts to figure it out. And you'll see what I mean. Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests had delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But the most important word from an eschatological standpoint is the next word, but now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, the Jewish leadership, I find no fault in him at all. Say it's the most important word, that word now. The scripture teaches that one day, Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. And he will set up a literal, earthly, political kingdom that will be ruled from Jerusalem. It's just not here yet. That's why the Lord says, now. Right now, my kingdom is not of this world. You're talking to a Roman governor who's got 5,000 troops at his disposal. And you're telling him that you are a king. Now, Pilate gives the most ironic statement in the history of the world. The Lord says, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate says to him, what is truth? Gives you, I don't think this is a normal conversation for a typical Roman prefect, right? This guy is different from other governors. He's a philosopher. He thinks about this stuff. You know, some of the writers talk about how he had this kind of theological thing where he's trying to wrestle through whether the Caesars really were gods. And he's given over to that cult. But you'll see later on when he hears that Christ is claimed to be a certain thing, it really bothers him. He's a bit of a mystic. He's a bit of a philosopher. And he asks this question, what is truth? A little while back, I was watching, many years ago, I was watching the John Ankerberg program. You ever see the John Ankerberg program? He often has different topics on. And they were talking about John 19, John 18, and the topic of truth. And they had three theologians on. They had Oz Guinness, R.C. Sproul, and you know who the third one was? Ravi Zacharias. And they were talking about the nature of truth. And a little argument breaks out. Ravi says, truth is that which propositionally affirms the nature of reality as it is. R.C. Sproul says, truth is defined as that which corresponds to reality is defined by God because God's perception of reality is never distorted. God has a perfect perception of reality. So whatever agrees with God's perception of reality is truth because he's the one who defines it, he's the one who created it, he's the one who is it. Ravi then says this, when Pilate walked away, he walked away from the greatest authority on the greatest question and subject and committed the greatest crime of the time. Pilate walked away from the authority on the greatest topic that there is, truth. And R.C. Sproul says, no. He walked away from the one who is truth. It's a subtle but powerful difference. You almost wonder if Zacharias saw truth as the end as opposed to the person who is truth that is the end. What's the great Bill McDonald line? God is not a subject to be studied, but a person to be known. Anyway, So Pilate comes out. The result of the first civil trial, and every one of the civil trials is going to declare the same thing. I find no fault in him at all. The religious trials can find him guilty. The civil trials say he's innocent. The chief priest accused him of many things, Mark 15, but he answered nothing. While he was being accused by the chief priests, Matthew 27, and elders, by the way, who are the chief priests? You talk to people and say, I don't really know the chief priests. Chief priests, so the high priest, Caiaphas, is one of the chief priests. All the heads of the different departments of the temple organization, the temple police, the temple treasury, the temple benefactory group, they're all considered chief priests. And by the way, they're all Annas's sons. So the chief priests are essentially the family of Annas and maybe one or two others. But they're basically the department heads, the governmental heads of the temple organization. So they are there, and the elders. These are some of the members of the Sanhedrin, and he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, it's right in front of the Praetorium, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Why doesn't Christ answer them? You know, far better minds than mine have talked about there is a reason why the Lord Jesus Christ never answers the accusations against them. One is prophetic, right? Isaiah 53:7, he's led as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. There is another theological reason that I've heard Bible teachers share that I think is they're on to something. The reason he doesn't say anything is, in a sense, he's standing in place of us, and we are guilty. So he offers up no legal defense because he's representing us, and we're guilty. And he's trying to take our place before God. And he is going to take our place before God. So, again, the backdrop to man's great injustice here is God's justice. These are wicked men, wicked leadership of the Jewish people, engaging in a huge travesty of justice. And the backdrop to this is a God who will judge sin and at the same time forgive the sinner. Pilate marvels just how in control the Lord is. It's been said that this episode, starting with Judas's possession, being possessed by Satan a few days earlier, culminating with his possession the night before at the Last Supper, that on display here is Satan's theological insanity. He's theologically insane. Satan can read the scriptures. He knows Isaiah 53 better than we do. He knows Psalm 22 better than we do. He knows that the way he is going to be defeated is through Christ going to the cross. And yet, in a sense, he's doing the very things that is going to bring about Christ going to the cross. And of course, this is all because God the Father is working out his purpose. That's what Acts is going to teach us. They were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. Here we go. Pilate's got his opportunity. I can get out of this. I know this guy's innocent. I'm bothered a little bit by him because he's kind of, he's smart. And there's something else about him because he's totally in control here. I don't want to put him to death. I don't want these guys complaining about me up the line. I can get out of this. I'm going to drop it in Herod's lap. So that's what he does. He's going to try to shift the responsibility for making this decision. Luke 23, verse 7. As soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him. Because he had heard many things about him, he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other, and you already know that. So who's the Herod here? This is Herod Antipas. He's the one who beheaded John the Baptist. He ruled Galilee up in the north, the Sea of Galilee, and Perea, which is to the east. And he is these are client states of Rome. In other words, the Romans decided who were the kings. He built Sepphoris and Tiberias along Galilee in honor of Caesar Tiberius. The Herods are not dumb either. They're trying to constantly appease the... By the way, the Herods are the most politically agile family in the ancient world. Do you know that Herod the Great sided with Mark Antony in the civil war that Mark Antony lost? And you'd think that Caesar, you know, or Augustus would have not chosen to keep this guy around. But Herod the Great is so agile and so smart, he actually wins them over. And his family is still in power because of this. Anyway, yet again, here we see the Lord is, you know, they want to see some miracle done by the Lord. They desire, look, verse 8, there's Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he desired for a long time to see him because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Does the Lord do a miracle for him? The Lord will not be entertainment for Herod Antipas. He's not going to be entertainment for anyone. And he's quiet the whole time. Now, here's something to think about. The Lord, in front of the high priest, in front of the Sanhedrin, basically offers up no defense for himself. The only time he ever speaks to the high priest is when the high priest adjures him by the living God, right? The rest of the time, he's quiet. He's quiet in front of Herod Antipas. Do you know who he's not quiet in front of? Pilate. He has full-fledged conversations with Pilate. Anyway, Herod, his men treat him with contempt. They mock him. They array him in a gorgeous robe. That robe is going to show up later on. It's going to fulfill Bible prophecy. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This robe is going to be used by the Roman army to mock him in a little bit. So they dress him in a gorgeous robe, they roughly treat him, and they send him back to Pilate. And here Pilate again has to make the decision, what is he going to do with Christ? Well, maybe he can get out of it now. Maybe he can get out of it. So Pilate, when he had called the chief priests, the rulers and the people, he called them. Pilate calls them, summons them back to himself. He says, I have a way out of this now. We're going to blame Herod. Said to them, you brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. So Herod finds him guilty. Herod finds him innocent. Pilate has found him innocent, and Pilate has his way out. It's Herod's fault. He agrees with me. So because of what Herod said, I think we need to let him go. Look at their response. They keep pushing him. Matthew 27. At the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas, Bar-Abbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. So before we go on, understand what's happened. He can't get out of this. So he comes up with another plan. The Herod thing is not going to work. They're still pushing him. So he decides, let me use this custom. And this is well established in archaeology. We have evidence of this down in Egypt. We have evidence up in Greece that the Romans, they would take on high feast days, they would take prisoners who were sentenced to death and offer them to the crowd as a goodwill gesture to the crowd. And Pilate thinks, there's no way anybody is going to take Barabbas over the Lord. Now, what do we know about Barabbas? We know from his name, Bar-Abbas, you know, Simon Bar-Jonah, the Simon, the son of Jonah, right? Bar-Abbas means the son of the father. Encyclopedia Britannica does a whole thing about Barabbas. They make the case that, and I've seen a number of Bible commentaries do this as well, that Bar-Abbas is as much of a title as it is his name. It means the son of the teacher or the son of the rabbi. There's some thought, and early church history writes about this, that Barabbas is the son of one of the leading teachers. Think of Gamaliel in the book of Acts. One of the leading teachers, one of the leading synagogue teachers in Israel that went really bad. He's something akin to a kind of serial killer. There's some early documents that would suggest he likes to kill Romans. You know who else he likes to kill? Jews. He is a bad dude. So Pilate comes with the one guy that he figures nobody's going to like. And he puts him out there. But you see what the Jewish leadership does. They whip the crowd into a frenzy. Very easy to do when you're a very influential family. So that they choose Barabbas to be released. And I think it's Pilate's almost incredulous. He's like, wait, I said, which one do you want me to release to you? Not which one do you want me to kill? And I think he's incredulous. I actually believe when all this was said and done, I think Pilate would have released them both just to get out of this thing. They all cried at once, Luke 23, saying, away with this man and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Then he said to them the third time, why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will there chastise him and let him go. Do you understand that the Lord being scourged was actually Pilate's effort to appease the crowd without having to kill the Lord? He figures, if I can make the Lord look more bloody, maybe that'll satisfy their bloodthirst. Think of how horrendous this is. Now, you're a Roman governor. You're supposed to be upholding the law. So you figure, I'll just make the guy look more hurt, and maybe that'll appease these wicked people. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the Holy Spirit writes as a gentleman. He doesn't go in any of the gory details, but you know what happens with scourging. This is, you know, the Romans could typically the Jews would not scourge someone more than 39 times. They would stop at 40 before they got to 40. Romans would scourge people typically up to 70 times. Well documented that typically if you were scourged, you didn't survive. A lot of people did not survive the scourging. Of course, the Lord has already gone through a night of being roughed up, so to speak, and now he's scourged. And then you come across this fascinating, horrifying set of verses. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, hail, King of the Jews, and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. What is going on here? Pilate turns the Lord over to his detachment of troops, the Praetorian guards that are with him, which are probably his best troops. Historians write about that what is taking place here is something called the Game of Basilicus. There was an HBO series called Game of Thrones. That's essentially the title. It means Game of Thrones. Here's how it worked. The Roman army drafts people. These Romans, this army at this point in history, about 30 AD, they're largely Italian troops. They have auxiliary units that are augmented by, that include Thracians. Thracians are Greeks and Bulgarian, what would become Bulgarians. So think of the Balkan area. So they're troops that come from what would become the Balkans. And they're also Syrians. So this Roman army at this point in time are heavily Italian, also have Thracians in their mixed, and Syrians. And they will draft conscripts, usually from one place, and they will take them to another place. The conscripts are about his age. Yeah, that's you. They're about his age. You're about 15? Conscripts are often 15, 16, somewhere in that range. Except 15 and 16-year-olds don't naturally know how to kill people. So what the Roman army would do is train them through the Game of Basilicus. Game of Basilicus worked like this. You'd take a goat or you'd take a sheep, and you would kill the king. That's what's going on here. Kill the king. So you put a crown of thorns on the goat, and then you'd whip the goat to death. You would torture the goat to death. It sounds very cruel, but understand what the Roman army is trying to do. They're trying to desensitize their very young troops to how to be lethal in combat. They have just substituted the goat for the Lord. And they will do this with their prisoners as well by this point in history. You take the younger recruits and you have them whoop up on the victim. And you're desensitizing them. If you're a young recruit, though, what do you want to do? You want to impress your new bosses. This is a rough, rough sport that's going on here. And the Lord is being subjected to this. It's called a game of Basilicus. So they dress him up like a king and they send him back out. And Pilate says, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to him, "Behold the man," ecce homo in Latin. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Imagine how wicked these people are. And yet, the scripture says that we are the reason he's there. It's not them. Well, it's them. But we're the reason he's there. Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." By the way, I skipped over his wife. What's that? His wife, this is a, and I'm running past time here, one thing you understand about his wife. Best evidence suggests Pilate and his wife have something really rare amongst Roman governors. They're actually faithful to each other. There's no recorded instance that Pilate was ever unfaithful to his wife. She is in love with him. The reason we early church writers speculate about this is because where is she? Typically, Roman governors don't travel with their husbands to war zones. But she does. She's sticking by his side, going into a war zone where there's rebellion after rebellion. They seem to have an excellent marriage. And the fact that his wife has said to him, "I've had a dream about him, you need to stay away from this fella," really bothers Pilate. And now on top of this, he hears that he claims to be the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid and went again to the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you, power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered to me to you has the greater sin." And imagine saying that to a Roman governor. And look at Pilate's response. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. Did you realize even after the offer of Barabbas, he was still willing to let him go? He's still trying to find a way out. Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." And now they've got him. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and released to them the one who they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. So he releases Barabbas and then gives the order for Christ to be crucified. The one person who could have stopped it says, "I am innocent of this man's blood." I'll finish with this thought, and I'm only 8 minutes late. Ultimately, Pilate had to decide what he was going to do with Christ. He couldn't get out of it. And the same is true for us. You have to decide, what are you going to do with the Lord Jesus Christ? You have to decide. You're the only person who can get you out of what's coming, if you follow what I'm saying. The Lord Jesus Christ died for you on the cross. He paid the price for your sin. He satisfied God's righteous demands to judge your sin. So you've got a get-out-of-jail pass, so to speak. But you have to take that get-out-of-jail pass. You have to decide what you're going to do with Jesus Christ. You can't put it off, and you can't put it on your parents. You can't put it on your relatives. You can't put it on your friends. You have to decide what you yourself are going to do. So, I am in awe that the Lord Jesus Christ went through all this. I imagine there are a bunch of angels sitting there saying, "Oh, come on, Lord. Just give us the order. Why are you wasting time with this stuff? Why are you messing with this? Let's just dispatch them. Just give us the order. We'll take care of it." Like he needed them, right? Like he needs the angels, the most powerful being in the universe. You could just think the thought and they'd all be dead, be gone. But he doesn't do that because he's immersed in his love for us and for you. So finish with this last verse. Acts 2, men of Israel, this is Peter, right? Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. God the Father's will was being carried out here that day so that we could be saved. Anyway, happy Easter. Next week, anyway, Resurrection Day. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer and thank you very much. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we don't have to ask what is truth, because we have the opportunity to know the one who is truth, the one who defines truth, the one who has an absolutely undistorted view of truth, and the one whose word is truth. So, Father, we just pray for us as believers that we would be exuberant in carrying forth this message of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life to this lost and dying world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.